we can grab a seat. It's a little rough, the first go. We'll try a little better next week, but that's okay. Hopefully the kids are all in their places. Yes, Angela. Sorry? You know, I don't know. The depravity of man is such that you could do all things. Even sometimes when Paul or Christ preached, it didn't always have the effect that was intended. So we've tried that for 8 years. It didn't work. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the time that you have given us. We thank you for your word that we've heard today. Again, we thank you for these classes, and we pray that they would be beneficial to us, that we would grow in our understanding of your word. We thank you for a great opportunity to study how you have revealed yourself in redemptive history through a covenant relationship. Help us to understand what that means and to understand the Bible more fully and how it puts Christ front and center in all things. We pray that this class would bring him glory and would edify our minds. And we pray the same for all the children, Lord, from all ages. Bless our time together now, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Bob, it sounds a little loud to me. In case I raise my voice, I might freak everybody out a little. Okay, so what we're going to cover, first of all, is covenant theology. And I know that sounds real exciting. Why would we want to do such a thing on Sunday afternoon? We just had a long service and edified. Why spend a little more time studying something called covenant theology? That's a fair question. And I want to put out there right away that covenant theology is not some sort of needle-headed, theoretical discipline that is meant only for the ivory towers of the academy, covenant theology is the stuff of the Bible. So if you're a Christian, which I know most of you, and I think you are, you're a person of the Word, and you love the Lord, and you love His Word, you love the Bible, and in order to understand the Bible as a whole, we really do need to understand something about covenant, because that's the way in which God has chosen to enter into a relationship with us. Now, I know for many of us, we became Christians without hearing any of this, or maybe we've heard the word thrown out there now and then. Certainly, if you read the Bible, you come across the word covenant so often. But this is really the fabric of Scripture. It's the framework in which the Bible comes to us. It's the organizing principle of all of the Scriptures. So what we want to do is go through the major covenants of Scripture for the next few months. And as I said last week, we'll be using the material in this book that I wrote with my colleague, Reverend Zach Keel, the pastor of the Escondido Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And he and I have written this book together for lay people, your ordinary Christian, to understand the Bible a little more clearly and how all of the Scriptures ultimately testify of one thing: God redeeming a people for himself through Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible's about. The Bible's a big book. It has a lot of pages. It has 66 books, actually, about 40 authors. Comes in different languages. I mean, Greek and Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic. It's in many different genres. It covers centuries. What is it all about? A lot of people are confused about the Bible. And we can, as Christians, really do damage with Scripture by opening it up and only looking at pieces here and there. We can easily create our own theology with our own agendas if we don't allow Scripture to speak to us the way in which God intended, and we don't take our place under the Word of God, which is the only proper place to be. And covenant theology allows us to do that more clearly and freely, because it helps us understand the flow of redemptive history and how this vast book, many books of the Bible, ultimately testify of one thing, and that's Christ, God redeeming a people for himself through Christ. As I mentioned last week, you will benefit more from the class if you have a copy of this. And I don't mean that as a shameless plug to buy the book just because I want you to buy it. Even though, as I mentioned last week, it is dedicated to you, so you kind of should buy it. But it's there so that you will benefit more from the class. And I encourage you to get on Amazon or talk to Tricia Howerzeil, the Sunday school teacher, and pick up a copy. If you do the reading through the week, it's an easy book. It's not that thick. It's a whole lot easier than my mentor's book, Mike Horton's. In fact, we wrote this as a kind of an introduction to that book, which is excellent, by the way, an excellent book. But this one's written in a categorical way to kind of get you ready for Horton's book, which is next. In fact, he even wrote the foreword to it. The plan for the class will follow the same plan that the book has, and that is basically the three overarching covenants of Scripture, and then several other covenants that happen in time. So they are these: the covenant of redemption, which takes place in eternity past between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the whole plan of redemption. The covenant of works, which is between God and Adam and all those whom Adam represented, which was the whole human race. The covenant of grace, which is between God and His people, and unlike the covenant of works, has a mediator, who is the Lord Jesus. And that covenant begins at Genesis 3:15 and continues on all the way to the consummation. What we call the common grace covenant, the Noahic covenant, which takes place, you know, in the big flood episode in Genesis 6 through 9. The Abrahamic covenant, which is very important. That's really the plot of Scripture, is the Abrahamic covenant. We'll talk a little bit about that. The Mosaic covenant, which is with the nation Israel, the Davidic covenant, and then finally the New Covenant. And this will walk us through Scripture, and it will also help you, I believe, make more sense out of Scripture. You know, if you're following, for example, the readings that we're doing right now, we are in, 2 Kings? 1 Kings or 2 Kings? I forget. Where are we at? 2 Kings, thank you. And, you know, as you go through the Old Testament, the historical books, you come across many times the word covenant. And same thing within the Psalms. And we have to ask, which covenant? And what difference does it make? Well, it makes a whole lot of difference, because not all covenants are alike. Covenants are different. And we want to understand what that is in Scripture to know what kind of covenant we're in and what was God doing in history in that particular time. And we are all in covenants. And so maybe that's where we should begin then, is what is a covenant exactly? What is a covenant? That's the common answer we hear: agreement between two parties, right? And that is true. It is an agreement between two parties. So give me an example of a covenant that you are in that's an agreement between two parties. Mortgage. But now think about that. That what else is involved? Yeah. Yeah. Now you're in a hole, John. You got to get yourself out of that hole, you know. I mean, marriage was the thing I was thinking of, honey. I just don't think of it as a covenant when I think of you. Right. right. Marriage is another one. But let's think about these for a minute. A covenant with your bank that you have a mortgage with. Okay, that's an agreement between two parties. Same thing as a marriage. It's an agreement between two parties. That's what takes place on your wedding day. You know, the most important thing on the wedding day is not the music or the dress or the cake or your friends and how they look and all that stuff. The most important thing are the vows that are taken. That, in fact, that's really what the whole marriage ceremony is about, if you didn't know that already. The reason you have guests is so they witness your vows. And then sure, you celebrate afterward. But it's sad that in our culture, we've kind of lost sight of that. That the whole point of them being there is to witness the vows that are made between these two people who are agreeing to being faithful, pledging their loyalty to each other. However, it's more than just an agreement between two parties. It's also an agreement that creates a relationship and that has some legal aspects to it. And we could say that both of a mortgage and of marriage, right? Is a marriage a legally binding relationship? Absolutely. Absolutely. If it's not, it's not a real marriage. If you go off, you know, up to Laguna Mountain and say, well, we're just going to say our vows to each other, you're not married. You need to have witnesses there. It has to be ratified by the state, essentially. And then there's legally binding aspects to that relationship that is created when you enter into that agreement. Which, by the way, you're not married until there's a word act. When the minister says, or a state representative says, I now pronounce you husband and wife, that's when you become husband and wife, is by the work of a word. Pretty amazing. Words are meaningful. They actually change us in our relationship. Same thing with a mortgage. It's not merely an agreement between two people, but it also creates a relationship. It might not be a very happy relationship, depending on your interest rate and your loan plan, but it's a relationship nonetheless with you and the bank. You have to pay that amount of money every month, or bad things happen. And like any covenant, if you fulfill the conditions, there's conditions. If you fulfill the conditions, you get something. Namely, in the case of a house, property that's yours that hopefully isn't depreciated. If you don't fulfill the conditions, bad things happen. They come and take away the house. So it's a relationship with legal aspects. That's really important for us to understand about covenant. The typical answer I've heard is usually from maybe the shorter catechism made easy is, well, it's an agreement between two people. That is true, but it's also an agreement that creates a relationship with legal aspects. Any questions on that? This is an interactive class, so you can ask questions. This isn't meant to be only lecture. Yes, Mike. Mike's always good for a question, and I would ask you to keep others in mind as you ask your question, Mike. So. The only difference between a covenant and a contract is that a covenant creates a relationship between two parties. Well, yeah, I mean, that in one sense that is true, but I want to be careful to point out that contracts are covenants. So in some ways we can get a little confused there on the language. I mean, and covenants are a sort of contract. But the thing is that it creates a relationship. But many contracts do too, because in fact they are covenants. So, yeah, Jerry. Yeah, right. It's chesed, which actually means covenant faithfulness. Yeah, that's a very important. That's a phrase you come across all often in the Old Testament, is praising God for His chesed, His steadfast love, and really what it is it's His commitment. Steadfast love isn't such a great translation of chesed. It's actually faithfulness to His covenant promises. So we're going to talk about that too. But right off the bat, I just want to make sure everybody understands that a covenant is an agreement between two parties that creates a relationship with legal aspects. And I mean, you can think of all the covenants that you are in, and in some way, shape, or form, they have those in them. Marriage, mortgage, car loan, even agreements with your neighbors, all kinds of things have that. Some more than others, but essentially that's what they are. Susie? You had a...
It is. Got news for you. You have a relationship. And as we'll talk about, your bank is called the suzerain, and you are the vassal. And it is a covenant of works, Susie. There's no grace. There's no mediator. And if you fulfill the conditions, you get a house. If you don't, you are homeless or renting. But it is a relationship, and if that answers your question. I'm sorry, you were going to say something else, and I... Yeah, but not these other things. Yeah, these other things we can say are covenants too. I mean, different sorts. We don't want to be overly simplistic and say, well, it's all the same. But a covenant is, in its essence, a relation, a commitment, an agreement that creates a relationship and does have some legal aspects. That's huge to your understanding of Scripture too. This is not, you know, theology is the stuff of life. It's not, well, I got my theology over here, so I have all my academics, and then I have the important stuff over here. There's no dichotomy like that. If we want to be more mature Christians, if we want to love God more, we want to be more holy, if we want to be more obedient, study theology. Study theology. If you want more faith on your deathbed, study theology. Know God. And the Bible has a lot of theology in it, a lot of doctrine. Before Paul says, therefore, he goes through chapters of theology and doctrine. And so I want us to remember that as we're thinking about covenant. Okay, so there's an introduction to the book, and we go through a little bit of this about how it is a commitment, a promise, it has an oath, and yet it's also legal. So sometimes people want to separate relationship from legality or relationship from contract. But think about it, okay? Your relationship to your wife, Eric, is also legal. And it takes on a whole greater aspect and a whole greater fullness to it because it's legal, right? We can't just up and leave our spouse without there being some kind of repercussions, even legally. And so we want to avoid that thought that, well, I don't want to think of anything being contractual with God. Well, what is adoption? We're said to be adopted by God, and that in itself is a legal act. And think about it. You know, God says, I have forgiven you, and now I'm going to adopt you. That makes us a son. That legal, contractual act legitimizes our sonship. And so we don't want to make a sharp dichotomy between relationship and contract or legality. It's all wrapped up in one. Even by God fulfilling the demands of the law through Jesus Christ. We use a few analogies at the beginning to make it as simple as possible, and some of it I might read. The basic building blocks of covenant, therefore, are found every time one promises to do something for someone else with the implied positive and negative consequences determined by the cultural and relational context. If you have the book, I'm reading on page 12. The promise creates a relationship. It is a commitment with implied sanctions. Like in those old Western films when the cowboy says, a man's word is law around here. Speaking creates commitments. Our word binds us to actions and to other people. And rudimentary morality tells us that our actions should fit our words. For them to be otherwise is shameful and wrong. And our Lord pointed to this in the Sermon on the Mount when he said our yes should be yes and our no, no. Of course, we've all experienced the crush of shame when we failed to keep our word and a friend said, I can't believe you broke your promise. So there's a relationship we've even entered into when we make a promise towards somebody. And we go on to say that once one grasps that the principal elements of covenant permeate our everyday existence, it becomes much easier to understand the biblical covenants. For a covenant, is, in its fuller sense, is merely a formalization of these everyday commitments. If a husband tells his wife he will pick up the dry cleaning on his way home from work,
He's given his word to her. If he forgets, the consequence is that his wife will be upset. Some of us know this firsthand. Yet, if it is of the utmost importance that he doesn't forget the dry cleaning, the wife will stop her forgetful man and make him promise not to forget. She may even add explicit and more serious consequences. He will have to go back and get it, or no golfing on the weekend. The commitment to get the dry cleaning gets formalized with more explicit promises and consequences. So we see them at the very most basic level, all the way to, you know, peace treaties between nations. Okay, makes sense. And then we talk about the covenants in the ancient world and how they were done in the Near East, usually by... There were two kinds of covenants done in the ancient Near East. There was the suzerainty treaty, okay, where you essentially had the lord of the covenant, the greater party, often referred to as the suzerain. And then you had what was called the servant of the covenant. Interesting, because this is why Jesus is called my servant. Have you ever wondered that? If you read the book of Isaiah over and over and over again, he's called my servant. Why? It's covenantal language according to the ancient Near East that you and I can't possibly know, being 21st century Americans. We can't just know that right off the bat. And guess what? The Bible's filled with stuff like that. For example, we'll talk about the Lord God, okay, which is Yahweh Elohim. That's a covenantal term that speaks of him being the Lord suzerain. You couldn't possibly know that if you don't have some exposure to ancient Near East covenants, because it was written in a particular place and time. We just read that, oh, the Lord God, as if he's just slapping two names together. But see, we have to be educated on these things, as we live far removed from those days, far removed from that time when they had suzerainty treaties. So a suzerainty treaty, Lord suzerain, the servant, is often referred to as the vassal. And in a suzerainty treaty, these two parties would enter in with one another in an agreement that, again, would create a relationship with legal aspects, oftentimes two kings coming together. Sometimes it could be even at the same level, kind of like Abraham and Abimelech when they enter into a covenant. But typically it was a greater and a lesser. And in suzerainty treaties, especially in the ancient Near East, it was common, as you've heard me say many times, trying to explain what's going on in Genesis 15, for the suzerain to lay out his conditions, say, okay, you're going to pay me this much tribute every year in, you know, wood and oil and other things that I need, and I will give you my protection of your borders. You will not make any other covenants with other kings, otherwise I'm coming and taking away everything, making your children my slaves. You will do X, Y, and Z, or there will be these consequences. If you do them faithfully, you'll get my protection. You'll get my services in many ways, but don't you dare go behind my back. Well, there's ample evidence in archaeology, especially so much was discovered in the 20th century, that show these kinds of suzerainty treaties, especially in the Hittite culture and many other cultures in the ancient Near East, that lay out these conditions. And then what they would do is the servant would be required to say some kind of an oath. Oath is a very important word when we think of covenant making. It's a word that appears many times in the New Testament about what Jesus did, especially in the book of Hebrews. And we find that the servant would say, okay, all of this I will do. And then they would be made to do a certain ritual. Stand by an animal that was being strangled while they said the oath. Or walk between animal halves that had been cut, as Abraham did, or actually God did. Because what was taking place is the servant was committing himself to the conditions and calling curses upon himself if he didn't fulfill those conditions. And the amazing thing, of course, about the Abrahamic covenant is that God is the suzerain and he walks through the animal halves. But see, for example, if you didn't know some of that, how would you make sense out of Genesis 15?
We're not used to that kind of things. When you signed your mortgage, you didn't walk between animal halves. If you did, I want to talk to you. You signed papers. That's how we do it in our culture. So we have to respect the fact that God used something that was already available in the minds of people. He wasn't doing something strange or foreign. He was doing something that people got and understood. It would be like if today, Abraham lived today, and God said, okay, here's the contract, here's the papers, and we're going to have attorneys out and we're going to sign. He used something that was already in place to communicate the covenant commitment. And we'll talk about the Adamic covenant and how nothing was in place at that point, which is why he does it in the most basic of symbols, trees, and makes those things clear. So this is one kind of covenant in the ancient Near East, the suzerainty. And this is essentially what the Mosaic covenant was. The other kind of covenant was what's called a royal grant, where you have the Lord of the covenant granting something to the servant. And in many ways, that's what the Abrahamic covenant comes out to be, because the Lord himself turns all of the conditions upon himself, and he walks through the animal halves and said, I will do these things. So just to give you an example of those are sketch out a little bit, those kinds of covenants that were done in the ancient world and how we should define a covenant. Then we go through in the introduction several terms that appear in Scripture: oath, promise, obligation, sign. And then also that great covenant formula that is used throughout Scripture, where from Genesis and the Abrahamic covenant, going all the way into Revelation, the covenant formula is this. You've heard it before. And it's the most important thing, ultimately, that God says to us all throughout Scripture. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's what your life is all about. That's what the Bible is all about. That's what it's all about, folks. That's why you have breath in your lungs right now. That's why God continues to allow the sun to rise and set. I will be your God, and you will be my people. God has entered into a covenant relationship with us. It begins in Genesis, and that echoes all the way through Scripture to the very end. And we read in Revelation 21, and the Lord was with his people. He will be their God, and they will be his people. That's what it's all about. It's all about that. Any questions on any of that so far? Or covenant? Yeah, Angela. Well, a royal grant is not the servant saying, all of this I will do or else, but the royal party giving and saying, I will grant you. The Abrahamic covenant essentially is a royal grant. Even though it has a suzerainty form to it, it becomes a royal grant because the suzerain takes on the conditions. The Davidic covenant is a royal grant. It's not a covenant of works. But the Mosaic covenant is not. As we'll talk about, the Mosaic covenant, and I don't get all hot and bothered about this, but in its essence, it is a covenant of works. And we'll talk about what that means. Now, I'm not saying that that was for salvation. Someone's going to run out of here and say, Pastor Brown's a dispensationalist. No, he's not. Read my book. Don't say that. Don't talk about my mother either. And but it is, as we'll see, a different type of covenant. So, I'm sorry, what's your name again? I forgot your name.
Carson.
Yes. Yes. Sure. Sure. Right. Sure. Right. Sure. Now, that's a fair question. Well, I mean, I think the answer to that question right off the bat is that covenant theology helps you keep the Bible in perspective. To say that covenant theology, there's the Bible, and then there's covenant theology, is to give the impression that covenant theology is something imposed upon the Bible. But covenant theology is not a system imposed on the Bible. Covenant theology is the system of the Bible. So if we want to understand the Bible, we have to understand the covenants. And if we don't, we'll never understand the Bible clearly and properly. And the benefit of understanding the covenants is greater assurance of our salvation in Jesus Christ, greater appreciation of what He has done, greater understanding of who we are as God's creatures and redeemed people, greater glory to God as the maker and fulfiller of the covenant, and greater clarity of the Scriptures. So, personally, I think it's deadly not to study covenant theology. And if we don't, we're only we're going to be lost in the woods. Everybody has a system. Everybody has a system of reading the Bible. The question is your system biblical? Or is it something that you've kind of collected as a hodgepodge on your own along the way and you kind of impose on Scripture? But you have a system. Everybody has a system. The question is whether it's good or bad. And I'm trying to give you a good one. Basically just letting the Bible speak for itself. Yeah, Charlie. Now, in the New Covenant. Oh, you mean when we enter into covenant with a local church? Absolutely. Well, what that is you know, we belong to God's people in the New Covenant. But in local church membership, which is a covenant, in fact, that is consistent Christianity in the New Covenant. A person who is not a member of a local church is living an irregular Christian life. And the truth is, if you're not a member of a local church, you don't have a pastor, you don't have elders, you just kind of float and roam, I have no assurance that you're a believer. Any more than if you were living with your girlfriend. Because you're living in disobedience. You got to, yeah. Right. I mean, when Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders, for they watch out for your souls, who are they talking about? And that means entering into a covenant locally. So, okay, any other questions? Just general stuff. Okay. So here's what I'd like to do briefly, is just give you a 5-minute sketch of redemptive history and how this unfolds. And then we're going to talk about each covenant individually. And we're going to take our time. You know, I don't want to cram tons of info into you each week. Next week we'll start with the covenant of redemption, what it is, and then looking at various passages, and then why it's important for the Christian life. And that might take us, you know, a couple weeks. Then we'll do the same with the covenant of works. What is it? What does the Bible teach? Why is it important for the Christian life? And then with each covenant. And that's how we do the book. What is it? What does the Bible teach? Why is it important for the Christian life? To show that all of these things matter for our daily living as believers. But the big picture in 5 minutes. So it begins really with the covenant of redemption, which is in eternity past, between the Father and the Son. The Father giving the Son a people on the condition that He fulfills the requirement for the redemption. The Son voluntarily agreeing in love that He will do all these things. This is where we got. This is what all those passages mean when Jesus says, "I have come not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." That's covenant language. See, you can't get away from covenant theology. What work? What do you mean He sent you? It's not that the Son is ontologically lesser than the Father, which is what those lovely people say from the Watchtower Society. When they come to your door and they show you passages like that, they say, see, it says right here, I have come to do the will of my Father who sent me, the Father is greater. No, it's covenantally determined relationship. The Father assumes the role of sending. The Son assumes the role of obeying and going. And that's why you have all that language. He became a servant for our sakes. Again, covenant language. That's why you have over and over again in Isaiah, saying, my servant whom I have sent, my servant. Isaiah 53, wonderful passage showing the relationship between the Father and the Son in this covenant from eternity past. And then even the Holy Spirit being involved in that covenant, voluntarily agreeing to apply all the benefits of Christ, the Son, to those whom the Father gave Him. And so also we think of Jesus' prayer, his high priestly prayer, and how he prays over and over again. For whom? You know the prayer. What is he, for whom? Those whom you gave me. He says it 7 times in that prayer. Right before he goes to the cross, those whom you gave me. See, guys, this is central. And then he says, what is the last thing he says before he dies? Well, one of the last things he says. It is finished. What is finished? What is it? What is finished? His work. What work? The work, yeah, of redemption that the Father gave him to do before the foundations of the world. 2 Timothy 1:9, God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus when? Before the ages began. This is what Scripture tells us. So there's a covenant between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And guess what? That's applicable to you because your name was mentioned there. This isn't heady needlehead stuff. This has to do with when you go to sleep at night, when you cough in the middle of the night and go, oh, whoa, what was that? Okay, when the doctor comes out and says, I got bad news. Okay, the covenant of redemption assures us. It puts Christ front and center as the one who fulfilled it all. It is finished. So this is planned from eternity past. And that covenant is ultimately the blueprint for our salvation and everything else that happens in history. Now, as history, what's different about that covenant is it's between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those are the parties. And it happens in eternity past. We'll go through, again, the scriptural data and look at that. Then we enter into history, and God enters into a covenant with Adam, whom he places in the garden. And, you know, he doesn't cut animals in half. He doesn't sign a contract because Adam has no knowledge of that stuff. He's the first guy that has ever lived. What does he see? A big garden, and he sees trees, animals. So God communicates a covenant, not in a contractual form that Adam isn't going to understand, but in basic, rudimentary symbols that he grasps, namely two trees. And the promise is, if he is obedient to all the things that God gave him to do, he gets to partake of the tree of life. You know, oftentimes we think of Adam only being forbidden to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. But before that, what does God do? Genesis 2:15, which we often miss, he placed the man in the garden to do what? To do what? See, I like teaching this class to the kids because they're like, to tend the garden, to guard the garden, to, and then you get the adults and they're like, to do what? To guard it, to protect it, to tend it. Yeah, there's two words there in Hebrew, abad, which is to work it, and to shamar, which is to guard it. And that's very significant, as we'll see. But he has work to do. Also, have dominion over the earth, name the animals. He has to protect the garden. He has to do certain things, not merely refrain. He has to do. And if he's faithful in doing those things, he inherits eternal life, not just perpetual life, but glorified life. Okay, glorified life, symbolized in the tree of life, not only for himself, but for all those whom he represents. Romans 5, 12 through 21. And what we find then is he fails in that covenant. He doesn't fulfill the conditions, and he gets the consequences, which is death. And so the tree that was held out to him, he's barred from. I'll put an F up there for his failure and the fall. And that could have been the end of the story right there. All of us in judgment, all of us going to hell, all of us worthy of condemnation. But God in his grace then gives the gospel in Genesis 3:15, and he ends that sinful relationship. We could even say it was a covenant of sorts that Adam and Eve had entered into with Satan, when Satan promised them that they would become like God by eating of the, by doing the very thing that God told them not to do. He separates the seed of the woman from the seed of the serpent, and he promises a champion who would come to bring them to this, the tree of life. So covenant of works fails, but God makes a covenant of grace. He will do the work. And that's communicated even further by him clothing Adam and Eve in those animal skins. God clothes them. They try to cover themselves up, and God says, enough of that. You're not going to cover yourself up with your own self-righteousness. I'm going to provide the covering, the atonement, the righteousness that you need through the slaying of a lamb. And that's ultimately the second Adam, the Lord Jesus. And then the whole unfolding of redemptive history, what Genesis all the way up to the New Testament is all about, is the coming of Christ. Now, the world has to continue. It has to go on so that God, in his covenant of eternity past, covenant of redemption, can fulfill all of that and apply the work of Christ to all his people. So God makes a covenant with the earth, a common covenant, in Genesis 9, right after the flood, promising that he will allow the world to continue until the consummation and the renewal of all things. And that's what the rainbow and all of that is about, is it's a covenant with creation to allow it to keep going. And then we get to Genesis 12, 15, 17, etc. And this is really the main event. Genesis 1 through 11 is to get us up to Abraham. He's the main character in Genesis. Genesis 1 through 11 is all prologue, giving you background information on Abraham. I mean, if you've heard me say, you know, it's, if you've seen the movie Fellowship of the Ring, if you haven't read the books, you're completely lost, and so you need some background on who's this Frodo guy. And so Peter Jackson spends 10 or 15 minutes racing through thousands of years of mythical history of Middle Earth to tell you everything that's gone on so that it gets you up to Frodo. And then when Frodo comes on the scene, the speed of the camera slows down, and okay, now you're brought up to speed. That's kind of what Genesis 1 through 11 are like to get you up to Genesis 12 and Abraham. Because once you get to Abraham, the speed of the story slows down. You get some 25 chapters on him. See, this is your Bible that you read. Have you ever noticed that before? It comes in a particular form. And as I like to say then, Abraham was a type of Frodo. Wake you up a little. We're almost done. All right, so Abraham comes along, and God promises him two things, people and a land. And that's first fulfilled in Israel, people and a land. And then in the new covenant, people who are in Jesus Christ, called the offspring of Abraham, we're called the offspring of Abraham. And the land that Canaan points to ultimately is the new heavens and the new earth, as Hebrews 11 says. Here, there is another kind of covenant, the covenant at Sinai, okay, so Exodus 19, 20, etc., to place this nation in a kind of a covenant of works like Adam, where if they're obedient, they get blessing. If they're disobedient, they get curses. And all of that is to show us that we can't keep the law. We can't be holy. We need a Savior who comes to fulfill this, who is the true Israel. And then in the middle of that, you have the God's covenant with David, reminding him that he would send a king and that this king ultimately would come. All right, that's just a little sketch of all of human history and redemptive history. And it's essentially what we'll be going over now slowly, showing you in Scripture each covenant, you know, hopefully for the next 3 months or so. I have 12:30, so I'm going to end. And if you have any questions, I'll be happy to stick around for a little bit. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the time that you've given us. And we pray, Father, even as we think about this in big picture, that, Lord, we would be made disciples of your word and students of your word and to know it more fully. And, Lord, that ultimately the result of that might cause us to rejoice in you, the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Thank you for your promises, Lord. Thank you that we can rest assured that they are sure and that you are good for your word and that we can go through life in peace because you keep your covenant. Thank you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.